Going to remind us of where we are in the Sermon on the Mount here in the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever given. It was given by Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. We are in the sixth chapter starting last week. Pastor Karen Gardner is here. She's here someplace. Right here in front of us. And so she was asking, well, have you guys gotten through the Beatitudes? I said, yes, we're already in chapter 6. And it's good to be here in chapter 6. Jesus changes gears a little bit and goes into a time of instruction. And last week we talked about the beginning of chapter 6 where Jesus is now talking about three spiritual practices. Last week we learned a little bit about almsgiving and prayer. This week we're going to go through the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, as Jesus takes this little excursus on prayer. And then in a few weeks, Jesus will wrap up this context here in verses 16 through 18 when he talks about the spiritual practice of fasting. So almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Let's pray. And so, Jesus, as we approach your throne again today, as we access your words, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and most importantly, hearts to receive the gift of this good news, as it is called. And it is good news, for it speaks of our relationship with you, our Father. May the words then of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The Pharisees, the pagans, were in the practice of pleasing others. You could say they had the addiction of people approval. I have that same addiction. We'd like people to like us. And the Pharisees in particular were practicing their spiritual habits in front of others that they might be recognized. Last week we talked about their giving. They would walk in with those big presentable checks and they'd say, look what I'm giving, look what I'm doing. And their thumbs would be pointing at themselves, how pious am I? And those who would stand on the street corners and pray, those pagans who would babble these eloquent words and prayers, saying to the people, look how close I am to God. You can see it in my words as I stand here before you and pray. But Jesus makes a clear distinction between how his disciples, and the disciples simply a follower, so those who follow Jesus, Jesus is saying, you pray differently than them. When you pray to please God. Paul said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, we are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. So when Jesus introduces us to this prayer, we know it as the Lord's Prayer, he says, this then is how you should pray. He is making a separation, a comparison between the hypocrites who are Israel's religious leaders and the pagans who are the Gentile religious people. And he says, pray in quiet and in silence to God. The Lord's Prayer is a pretty traditional Jewish prayer. It's a rabbinical prayer, and it follows the same structure as most of the prayers of Israel. It is first eschatological. Woo, that's a big word. Turn to your neighbor and say to them, eschatological. Go ahead, try it. Eschatological. That simply means that it is oriented towards the end of times. It's focused on the end times expectation that God will fulfill his kingdom through the Messiah. This is an expectation of Israel and now an expectation of the church of Jesus Christ that God will come again in glory and in power and establish his kingdom. It is also, this prayer, invocational, invoking the name of God and all that comes with it. And third and lastly, it is petitional. That is, it is a series of requests, supplications. There are seven here of God. Did you know that about the Lord's Prayer? We're really asking God to do these seven things. The first is found in the invocation of the prayer of Jesus. Our Father in heaven. Jesus is invoking the deity Yahweh, God, his Father, the God of the universe. And our, did you pick up on this? Do you pick up on this when we recite together the Lord's Prayer? And by the way, it's appropriate to recite together the Lord's Prayer. Why? Because it is a corporate prayer. It is not first and foremost an individual prayer, but it's a prayer for the people. Our is plural. Our Father. Our remembers the God of Israel, the one true God, the God that we find in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is not different than the God of Israel, but the same. Kathy read for us in Jeremiah, the prophet, chapter 30. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me, for who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Our Father. Have you ever thought when we gather on Sunday mornings, not just about our church, but the church worldwide, that as we gather corporately to worship the one who is our Father. It's mind-blowing, really. We are one in heart and spirit with literally millions who call God our Father. This word for Father here is an intimate word. It's in Aramaic, it's known as Abba. And Abba is an intimate word of relationship between a child and a loving father. A child would call their loving father Abba. Some have translated that daddy. You are my daddy. This address of Jesus as he encourages us to call upon God, our Father, our Abba, flies in the face of deism. And deism is a theology that thinks about God as far off from us and uninterested in our lives. If you've done any study of world religions, most, if not all, I would suggest to you, practice deism. God is far off from us and really not interested in who we are or what we do. But Jesus says, not your God, Israel, not your God, church. Your God is Abba, is intimate, is close. And in these opening words, the invocation, Jesus is juxtaposing the intimate God with the transcendent God. God is not only intimate, close to us as Father, but also transcendent. Paul says he's intimate in that he calls us the children of God. Did you pick up on that in Romans 8? For those who are led by the Spirit of God, that's the Spirit of God through Christ Jesus, are, declarative statement, are the children of God. It's positional. We are God's children. God is our loving Father, our Abba, our Daddy. Paul says in verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves. That denotes a God who is far off and unconcerned, a God who is not close. But that's not our God, says Jesus. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Now, as one who is adopted, this has great meaning and significance for me. I tell my brothers and sisters, I have a triplet, and I have an identical twin brother and a fraternal twin sister, and all three of us were adopted at birth by my parents. But I have some older brothers and an older sister, and then a younger sister, three by natural birth. And I say to my older brother and sister and my younger sister by natural birth, God chose, my parents chose us. They didn't choose you. They love when I say it. They love it. But if you think about it, it's true. God has chosen us. We profess in our liturgy that God shows his love for us while we were still, what? Sinners. Christ died for us and adopted us. The Father said about us, the child, I choose you. Wow. Abba, Father, yes. And so Paul says, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and we cry out. We can't help but proclaim, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Are you hearing the message today? You are a child of God. Don't miss it. Don't let it fly over your head. Don't tune out. Hear that you are the son or the daughter of Christ, of God the Father. And if children, says Paul in verse 17, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. God is near. That was the proclamation of Jesus, wasn't it? The kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is not far off. God is concerned with you. God adopts you. God calls you his own. But it's not only that God is intimate and close, but in the beginning, in the invocation of this prayer, we are also praying that God is powerful and has authority and transcendent. He's not just daddy. He's not just father. But he is our Father where? In heaven. Wow. Now we are invoking the God of power and authority and might, pointing to the transcendent nature of God, giving him the power above all to restore his people Israel, to unite and bring his church together. Jeremiah said it this way, this is what the Lord says, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents, that's the whole of Israel, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. And then verse 23, see, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath. Is this a mild God? Is this a passive God? Is this a wishy-washy, lukewarm, milk-toasty God? No, this is the God who is in heaven, people. This is a God, our Father, who transcends this life and us. The storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. Verse 24, the fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purpose of his heart. And what is that purpose? In days to come, you will understand this. In days to come, eschatological, the end of days, God will come in the person of Jesus Christ. And nope, not in a manger, by the way. Nope, not in humility. Nope, not silent, not quiet, but with trumpets ablaze, the heavenly host in its rank and file. Glory and honor, he will come. Wow, this is the God, Jesus, that we are to pray to? This God, our Father, close and intimate and in heaven, transcendent beyond us in power and authority? Wow, there's so much here in these four little words. And then Jesus enters into the first petition. This is just the invocation of the prayer, Our Father in heaven. And then he says, Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. The first petition, in light of God's intimacy with his people and within his power and authority, we ask God to set his name apart. That's what hallowed means. Set apart, God, your name. From what or from who? Well, from all other gods, little g. From those who would oppose God. From the evil one. From the kingdom of the world. Set your name apart, Lord God. Apart for the purpose of vindication, for glory, for honor. In the Jewish context, this petition refers to God acting in fulfillment of the promises of Israel, and thus to the silencing of the taunts of her enemies, says one commentator. In a Christian context, this petition refers to the second coming of Christ. Hallowed be your name. The second coming of Christ that will bring God and his kingdom and his will upon the earth as it already is established in heaven. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. That's coming next week. Pastor Corey, you ready for that? Our Father in heaven, we are invoking, calling upon the name of the Lord, who is both intimate and close and transcendent and beyond us. And we are saying, God, set apart your name. I'm going to close with your favorite time and mine, story time with Steve. See? Yeah, you love it. I might recommend, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, this little devotional book called The Great House of God by Max Lucado, which is a look at the Lord's Prayer through the eyes of an analogy of a home. He begins, Our Father who is in heaven. With these words, Jesus escorts us into the great house of God. Shall we follow him? There is so much to see. Every room reveals his heart. Every stop will soothe your soul. And no room is as essential as the one we first enter. We walk behind him, Jesus, as he leads us into God's living room. Sit in the chair that was made for you and warm your hands by the fire. Take time to look at the framed photos and find yours. Be sure to pick up the scrapbook and find the story of your life. But please, before any of that, stand at the mantle of the study and study the painting there before you that hangs above the mantle. Your father treasures that portrait. He has hung it where all can see. Stand before it 1,000 times, and each gaze is as fresh as the first. Let 1,000,000 look at the canvas, and each one see himself, and each will be right. Captured in the portrait is a tender scene of a father and a son. Behind them is a great house on a hill. Beneath their feet is a narrow path. Down from the house, the father has run. Up the trail, the son has trudged. The two have met here at the gate. We can't see the face of the son. It's buried in the chest of his father. No, we can't see his face, but we can see his tattered robe and the stringy hair. We can see the mud on the back of his legs, the filth on his shoulders, and the empty purse thrown on the ground. At one time, the purse was full of money. At one time, the boy was full of pride, but that was 12 taverns ago. Now both the purse and the pride are depleted. The prodigal offers no gift or explanation. All he offers is the smell of pigs and a rehearsed apology. Father, I have sinned against God and done wrong to you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He feels unworthy of his birthright. denote me, punish me. Take my name off the mailbox and my initials off the family tree. I'm willing to give up my place at your table. The boy is content to be a hired hand. There's only one problem, though. The boy is willing to stop being a son. The father is not willing to stop being a father. Though we can't see the boy's face in the painting, we can't miss the father's. Look at the tears glistening on the leathered cheeks, the smile shining through the silver beard. One arm holds the boy up so he won't fall. The other holds the boy close so he won't doubt. Hurry, he shouts. Bring the best clothes and put them on him. Also, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and get our fat calf and kill it so we can have a feast and celebrate. My son was dead, but now he is alive again. He was lost, but now is found. How these words must have stunned the young man. My son was dead. He thought he'd lost his place in the home. After all, didn't he abandon his father? Didn't he waste his inheritance? The boy assumed he had forfeited his privilege to sonship. The father, however, doesn't give up that easily. In his mind, his son is still a son. The child may have been out of the house, but he was never out of his father's heart. He may have left the table, but he never left the family. Our Father in heaven. Don't miss the message here. You may be willing to stop being God's child, but God is not willing to stop being your father. Amen. Amen. We thank you.